I'd like to personally thank each of you for being here. It's a great privilege for me to have this opportunity to stand before you, which, by the way, has been for a long, long time without that possibility. But I appreciate the invitation. And I won't take too much time, but there are a few things I'd like to say before we study this lesson about the greatest lesson there is on humility. And that is that my family and I have been here about 6 months. I wish I knew every one of you, but I don't. But we have come to appreciate Manslick Road so much. I could stand here a good long while and tell you why. But just suffice it to say, we really do appreciate being here. And we hope and pray that we can be of some benefit while we are members here. I was pleasantly surprised this morning when one of my dear friends and his good wife, Lee Forsyth and Bonnie, have come all the way from West Blockton, Alabama, to be here at Manslick Road. And I won't take the honor on myself to say just to hear me preach. But Lee and I have been comrades in arms for a long, long time. I don't know how many years. And I must say that I appreciate the scripture Daniel read. And I have heard that before by some of my family, some of my friends, my brothers in Christ, just before I got up to speak, where it said, keep your foot when you go into the house of God and be more ready to hear than to utter the sacrifice of fools. God is in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few. But I do appreciate it. And I don't charge Daniel with doing that on purpose. No, I hope to be able to honor that. But this is a great lesson. Back in, I believe it was 1965, there was a very popular song. It started with the lyrics, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's not too plenty of. And I thought about that. That's what the world needs, is love. But there's something that would be a great addition to it. Actually is a part of it. Without this particular point, love would not be complete. And that is humility. What a world we'd have if we had more leaders in nations around about us that would be humble. Humble before God. Recognize the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And acknowledge that we are mere men and women and boys and girls. And that we really don't need to have a whole lot of arrogance. Haughtiness is something that I don't believe is generally appreciated. Or being a person who rests upon great laurels that they have built for themselves. But to look to the Master. And it's about that I want to speak this morning. And the title of the lesson is A King Who Became a Slave. And I hope you realize at first I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the greatest passages in the New Testament that has become something that to which I have given myself an awful lot of thought lately. And that is the scene just before the Passover. The first verse starts that way. Now, before the Passover, the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, and he loved them to the end. If you have a Bible that does have footnotes, I'd like for you to look. If it has a footnote about the word end, does he mean the end of his life? Or could he mean the end of this age? In my little King James New Testament, down at the bottom, it says, to the uttermost is an equal translation. And it's my view of the matter that he loved as much as love could possibly be. Take the word end. You get to the end of the book, you've read it. You've done all you can do with that particular book. You go back over and review it, but you can't add to it. The same thing is true in nearly every area of life. End means end. And that is the utmost. It is the complete, absolute characteristic of love itself. This was his final hour. He knew where he had come from. It was the last meal he could have with his disciples. And generally speaking, I know from my personal experience in the past, in the loss of a loved one, or going off to be in the military, leaving your family behind, you generally want your last meal to be with those that you love the most. And Jesus was with those that he loved the most. Matthew calls them his apostles. But Jesus refers to them, or John refers to them in this passage, as his disciples. Jesus then knew where he came from. He knew when and where he was going to leave. And he knew why. Without just taking all of the information we can get out of the New Testament, I do remember that in Ephesians 4, that he ascended on high to fill all things. So all things meant everything that Jesus wanted us to know and to do in our lives. Plus the fact that in that first part of John 13, he says also that he knew that after Satan had put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, who was, I think he calls him Simon's son, that after he knew that, he said he knew also that God had given all things into his hands, and where he was going, where he came from, and where he was going. So we marvel sometimes at the knowledge of Christ. I remember a few years ago that I was asked the question, do you really think that little baby in the manger had all of the knowledge of the universe? Knew it all? You may not agree with me, but without hesitation, I said, certainly. Because you remember that night that he was born? Remember what the shepherds were doing? They were out at night, taking care of their flocks. And this huge display of grandeur. And the angels came. One of them came and said to them, do you not know? Don't be afraid. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is, and I pause, not will be, not could be, not might be, who is the Christ, Christ Jesus, the Messiah that you're looking for. That's what the baby is. No wonder they came and bowed down before him and were witnesses to the babe in the manger. He knew he was going to his Father. because he said he knew that he was going to his Father. And Jesus himself loved his disciples, and he loved them to the fullest extent there is. I read that last little thing in parenthesis from a translation, the name of which I have forgotten. But that's really a good way to express it, the love that Christ has. Well, he not only has it for those disciples there that night. You know, the Apostle Paul was called a forensic type of writer. John, the apostle of love. So was Paul. I remember in 2 Corinthians 5, where he spoke about the love of Christ that constrained him. And that's the kind of love we ought to look to, that we have available to us, whether we want it or not. You see, when he said he came to his own, those were the disciples there that night. But if you remember the first chapter of John, verse 11, says he came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Did you realize that becoming a Christian is a right? It's a privilege to become a child of God. And he said, even to those that believe on his name. And so believing on the name of Christ and being begotten of God and not of the will of men, but not of any other bloodline, that he came from God and he was going back to God. But think about this king's humility. There weren't many people that you could find in and around where Jesus worked and where he traveled that would think he was a king. Kings are the kind that are honored, not always worshiped. History is replete with kind of corrupt kings and rulers, and it still is. You can find them everywhere. As a matter of fact, in looking at some thoughts about this lesson, I got to thinking, what king can I think of that ever existed, except perhaps some in the Middle Ages that were devoted to the fact that there was a Christ? Whether they really believed in him or practiced what he taught is another question. But his humility is based upon what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and 15th verse. He simply says to them, you fight the good fight of faith, and you hold on to the life eternal, whereunto you've been called. And you confessed a good confession of faith in the sight of many witnesses. Next verse, that you keep the commandments without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is a goal for us to set. Keep his commandments until he comes again. And I think about keeping his commandments from two aspects. One is to keep them without any way of them being changed, marred, added to, appended to, or whatever. Just like they are said. But I suspect many of us here today keep things that are very precious to us. We call them keepsakes. And that also can be added to the keeping of the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it says also, until his appearing, and listen to this next verse, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, which no man has seen nor can see. And he is the only potentate and king of kings. Whatever king you want to look at in history or in the current age, Jesus is the king of that king, whether they accept him or not. King of kings means there is no higher king. And so, we have a king like that that's going to say, I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart. And in this lesson, I hope to show you that he proved it. He said his yoke was easy and his burden was light. Think about the word yoke in the way Jewish people have always looked at it. It was said that if you wanted to follow a certain rabbi, and this is by Josephus and a number of others of the early writers, even some of the what they called church fathers, these were people who were dedicated to someone of the apostles or to the truth that they had read, letters that Paul had written. And they, like a lot of young preachers, and I remember that one time, I think I do remember being young, going around listening to preachers and making notes, and they wrote them down. Sometimes they mailed them to their friends and their family. But what the yoke meant to them was that you take upon yourself to learn from your master. And in this case, it's the master of masters. It's the king of kings. It's the teacher of teachers. But you know, a yoke is significant. It has two places where someone can get into a part of the yoke. And I believe what Jesus is saying, no matter how rough it gets in life, what kind of a difficulty you have, what kind of a load you have to pull, what kind of experiences come in life that are negative, hurtful, he's just saying, you get in that yoke with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Because he said, I'll pull through this life with you. I believe that with all my heart. I appreciated that song about he has carried my sorrows. So many of the words in that are so fitting into what I'm trying to get across. The yoke was a symbol of submission. And the burden is also that which one carries for someone else. And you carry it also in this life because of hardships that come. You remember Paul saying in the 6th chapter of Galatians that bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? He's referring back to this very same thing when he says law of Christ. This is part of the law of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, let's talk about the disciples for a moment. What kind of condition they were in. They knew what Jesus' power was. You just go back 2 chapters to the 11th chapter, just before this Last Supper takes place. And Lazarus, one of Jesus' best friends, died. And all of a sudden, when they found out, because Jesus said Lazarus sleeps, they took the old adage that if you're sleeping, you're bound to be getting better. And then finally, Jesus said out plainly, Lazarus is dead. It was then, I believe, that Thomas, the one called Didymus, he said, well, let us go to see him. So they were there when Jesus stood before that tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And they saw it. Now keep that in mind when you look at the condition they're in by the time this Last Supper takes place. They had heard Jesus. This is the 12th chapter of John, chapter just before the one we're in. They had heard him talk about the rulers of that day. These were important men. They were the ones who were to take charge of the affairs of the Jewish economy. But he said to them that even among the rulers, there were some who confessed him, but they wouldn't confess it. Some who believed him, but they wouldn't confess it because they feared the Pharisees, lest they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. And later on in the 48th verse, said, "He that rejects me and receive not my word has one that judge him. It's my word that will judge him." So they heard Jesus talk about this to the higher ups in Jewish economy. And yet in Luke 22, now after Jesus had taken this cup and told them what it was for, he had also said following that be woe to the one who will betray me. Because he said, one who is sitting at this table will betray me. And of course, we know it was Judas. But then the disciples began to ask questions. Well, who is it? You think I'm the one? How about you, Peter? Or you, any of the apostles? But what's interesting to me is in the next verse, after they had tried to find out who he was talking about, next verse says there was contention among them to see who would be first in the kingdom. Now that's not what I would recognize quickly as being humility. Wanting the best place? I hesitate to go into current day affairs, but I find that in the church. I find that among my friends who are preachers. Who's the best preacher you know? Think about it a minute. The very best preacher, one you like to hear more than anybody else. I'm going to say you're wrong. It isn't the preacher that's the most popular in all of the meeting circuits. It isn't the best writer who is of a preacher. It isn't the one who holds the most lectures and the one who can speak most brilliantly and with great eloquence. The best preacher in the world could be the housewife who may be hanging up her clothes and speaking with her neighbor or speaking with anyone at that time, telling them the sweet story of Jesus Christ and giving praise to God through his word. That, in my judgment, it far excels any kind of popularity or notoriety among preachers or anybody else in the church. This is one of the Lord's lessons here in what he did. He gave them an object lesson. It says that after he had known these things about the going away and going to the Father, it says that he laid aside his garments, wrapped himself with a towel, filled a basin full of water. And I'm kind of adding a little bit here, as it appears to me. Got down on his hands and knees. And it says he began to wash his disciples' feet. What do you think went through the mind of the first one that he reached? What in the world is going on? This is Jesus. This is the one who walked on the waters. This is the one who raised the dead. This is the one who we recognize as the Master, the Messiah. Down on his knees in front of me? I don't know what they did, but I can just almost in my mind's eye see them glancing at each other with a quizzical look. But when he got to Peter, the story changed a little bit. Because Peter really realized it. And he said, "Are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "If I don't, you won't have any part with me." And when he said that, you know how Peter was. He seemed to be so changeable at times, but sometimes for the good. And this was one of them. He said, "Well, Lord, don't wash my feet only, but my hands and my head. I want to be completely. I want to be completely clean in your sight. And he didn't mean hygienically clean. He meant spiritually clean. This is the way he started. And this was what he did. And I put this statement down here that he was from existing in the form of God to take on himself the form of a servant. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, nor the son of a Greek scholar. But that word in the original language has reference to the very basic, essential nature of anything. And the form of God is the basic, essential nature of deity. And that's what Jesus was willing to do. When I think about the glory he had in heaven, and that's what he mentioned in one of his longest recorded prayers in the scripture, John 17. He wanted the glory that I had with thee before the beginning. And now, that glory has been hidden a little bit behind sort of the veil of his humanity. And the same thing is true of a servant. The basic, essential nature of becoming a servant, that's what he became. But this was his choice. This was not something that he was demanded to do. He did that voluntarily. And it also says that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, both in heaven and on earth. That's the one we're talking about. That's the one down on his knees washing his disciples' feet. He humbled himself. In Hebrews 5, there's another tribute to Christ. In fact, there's several in the book of Hebrews. In that passage of scripture, Hebrews 5 and 8, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being then made perfect, he became the author of salvation to all them that believe on him. So we have a Savior who is demonstrating the highest degree of humility there is possible. That is, to come from where he existed. And by the way, that verb, existing, that literally tells us that's what he is, was, and always will be. There's a statement, I think, that I have that first I want to get the question to you. And I wonder what to do here. I know. Jesus then asked this question, do you understand what I've done? Well, think about this from a realistic standpoint. Of course they knew what he did. You washed their feet. We know what that means. That was the thing that was left to house servants. Somebody comes from a distance, a visitor comes in your house. We do the same thing. Would you like to refresh yourself? You'd like to have something to drink? Maybe just wash your hands, wash your face. Just get ready for a good long visit with us. But they really didn't know what he had done because he told them. Later on, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, because that's what I am. I think that's the way the New English Bible reads it. And then he said, if I then, your Lord and Master, did you notice the change in the order? First he said they were calling him teacher. He corrected them just a little. No, I'm your Lord and your teacher. And I might add to that, you cannot call Jesus your teacher if he's not your Lord. And you can't call him your Lord if you're not willing to accept his teaching. It's just that simple. He is Lord and teacher. And by the way, he is the teacher. You remember what Nicodemus said? Lord, you couldn't do these things that you do except you be a teacher come from God. And that's why I have underlined the word the. And then he made that conclusion to him. If I'm your Lord and teacher, and I've washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. There's a whole lot in that word ought. It's really an important word. There are things that we ought to do. Things that if we don't do them, if we option out to say, no, I'm not going to do that, then we make the greatest mistake we'll ever make in life. He is the teacher and Lord. He's the humble teacher. He made the statement mentioned briefly before in Matthew 11:29. He said, you come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. And I really think that when he says is important, is I'm the meek king, or I am the king who became a slave and showed meekness, the sweetest kind of meekness. It is a combination of lordship and authority and servitude. It is of authority and humility. It is a combination of lofty claims and lowly conduct. Doesn't that pretty well describe what a Christian should be? To recognize that he is the Lord and he has the authority. All authority was given to him, both in heaven and on earth. Even here in this same chapter, he speaks about all things have been given unto me of the Father. No man knows the Father except the Son. Neither knows any man the Son except the Father. And I think the word know there doesn't mean always that you're not aware, that you don't believe this. But it means that knowledge is sometimes in the form of the most intimate relationship that is possible. See if you agree with this statement. He became in time what he eternally was not. That's the first part. But in time, he did not lose what he eternally is. And I believe that with all my heart. I will accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I will accept him as God who was made manifest, or manifest as God in the flesh. As a matter of fact, there's too many places in the scripture that are compatible with Philippians 2:5-9 about him being in the form of God. That's a permanent being. It's not a part-time. Everything in John 13 to me casts its shadow right over the cross, because he just had announced to them that he was going away. But along that way, there came that tragic scene, that bloody scene, there on the hill of Golgotha, where he was tortured, emaciated, given every kind of bad treatment that the Jews around him could give him, whipped, spat on. That's enough. You know what I'm talking about. It was a bloody, horrible scene. But it all started with his coming to his disciples and telling them about his departure. And the world now knows it. I'd like to say, if every one of us could agree with this, for the rest of our lives, I will call him Lord and teacher for all of my life. And if I do that, I want to ask myself, what's my authority for what I believe and what I practice? And that's a real important question, especially to the world around about us. I look to only one source of authority, and that comes through Christ and his apostles, and through what I have written in the Word of God. I will humbly pledge myself with the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans 15 and verse 18, I will not dare to speak of anything except those which Christ has worked or wrought through me. Now think about that. I'm not going to dare to do that. I wouldn't do that. That's foreign from anything that I would ever have in mind. And if we all have that concept, we have that attitude, you know what we're going to do first? We're going to really read and study, and we're going to be in as much possible way of coming in contact with the Word of God. I said I hadn't spoken behind the pulpit for a year and a half or more, but it hasn't diminished my thirst at all for knowing what the Bible teaches. Not at all. Well, I have a conclusion. That is, the highest expression of humility is striving for my total commitment. And I hesitate a little bit to use that expression, but it's true. For my total commitment to Jesus to cause glory to God. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, or whatever you do, you give glory to God. It's pretty wild and wide and encompassing. Everything I do, everything I have in my life, I think eating and drinking here is sort of figurative. It just means my existence, my life, the way I live daily. And then I conclude this. We must all pray, having heard his teaching and accepted him as our Lord, and we have the honor of calling him our Lord and teacher. It is an honor. So with that, I bring the lesson to a close, and I cannot. It's impossible for me to stop at the end of a lesson without doing what we simply call offering an invitation. And that is to submit to Christ. And if you don't know what the things are that I must do, please listen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's the way you have faith. You diligently seek for it. Diligently doesn't mean half-hearted or haphazardly. It means with all your strength. You study to be approved of God. You give diligence to be approved of God. And then you also recognize in your own life that you haven't been what you should have been. Especially if you're out of Christ. You haven't accepted him as your Lord and come into contact with him in a salvation way. And you repent. You remember that Paul at Mount Areopagus in Athens had seen what he saw on the way up to that place he was going to speak to them. And on the way, he saw all these things that were so false. And he did, in a way, sort of commend them because they're being religious, but not condoning their religion. He said that God hath required that all, commanded that all men everywhere should repent. He speaks about Jesus Christ also in context with that repentance. I cannot say I am exactly like Jesus. I can say I have that as a quest, trying, sometimes failing, but quite often being successful. And I ask you to think about your faith. Is it strong enough to lead you to turn away from a life of being away from Christ, being away from salvation, not being one who has those past sins all gone? And then he said, in the closing words of his life, he said, you go into all the world. You preach the gospel to every creature. And you know, the early church did that. And we've still got the task unfinished. You go into all the world and you preach the gospel. He that believes. Believe what? Well, the thing that you preach, the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not will be condemned. Do you know why baptism is essential and why it will wash away sins? It's water. It isn't the water, is it? And it's someone who immerses you. It isn't that someone that does that. It is a simple fact that that's what Jesus said we have to do. And if he's my Lord, he's my teacher, I wouldn't hesitate in a minute. And I close by asking you to, if you have a desire to make things right with the Lord, whether you have gone astray and you need to ask for help to come back through the prayers of the congregation, turning away from those things that have led you astray, I just want you to think about one thing. Just live now so that when you die, you will never have to think, I wish I had of, so many times. And that's so important. Thank you for listening. And if there is anyone present who needs to make response to this invitation, please come to forward while we stand and sing.
You are my God.